Oh, well, we have a lot to do this weekend, and I've got, even in our first session that we spend together, and I told the crowd last night that if you don't like studying the Word of God, you're really going to be miserable, because we're really going to get into the Word of God and sort of get into your life as well, and let the Word of God kind of get into your life. And so I am hoping and have been praying that at the end of our retreat, your life will not be the same. At the end of the retreat, the Lord will have worked in your life so that real substantive changes have taken place to be more like Christ. That's what we're hoping for. And if you'll notice, you can pick up, there's a little handout that you can follow along with. Our first session is about sin. Is God purifying me? When your heart and its desires must change. And we want to take, in this particular session, a real honest look at how the Bible describes your heart. How does the Bible describe you? What's going on in your heart? So that we have a good perspective on that. Now, I want you to grab your Bible just to begin with, and I want to identify a theme verse that we're going to use throughout this weekend through Monday. So take your Bible, let's go over to Psalm 19, and we're interested in verse 14. Psalm 19 and verse 14. Here David writes, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Now, I would like to challenge you for you to make this your prayer. This is David's prayer, but you're going to adopt David's prayer. That throughout this weekend, he will work in your life so that the words that you speak and the issues and desires and the meditations of your heart, that is where your heart really rests, where it goes when there's nothing else distracting it. Where does your heart go in the privacy of those intimate moments of your life? Where do you go in your thought life? May all of those times be acceptable and pleasing to God. May your heart be acceptable and pleasing to God. So I want to challenge you to make this your prayer. So before we even begin today, we're going to bow our heads and quietly ask God to do only the work that He can do. It's something that I cannot do. It's something that your husband or your wife cannot do. It's something that your pastors cannot do. It's only something that the Spirit of God working in your life can do in order to bring about substantive changes in your heart. Let's take a moment and pray, shall we? Gracious Lord, we recognize that due to your benevolent sovereignty, you have plucked us out of life and put us in these chairs for this weekend. We're here for a purpose. We're here because you have ordained it. We're here because you want to change us. You want to change us in the inner man, and you want to change us in the outer man. You want to change our hearts and their desires so that we desire your desires after you. We will your will after you. And then you change us in the outer man, so that our behavior and even the words that we use with one another will change. That we not only will be more pure of heart, but if we are genuinely pure of heart, then we will be pure of speech. Father, we don't depend upon our own strength for this. Because as our verse that we're going to rest upon this weekend says, you're our rock. We're not our own rock. You're our rock. And Father, we also recognize the fact that we cannot do this in and of ourselves. We cannot willfully and completely and thoroughly change our own hearts. This is totally up to the ongoing work of the grace of salvation, because not only are you our rock, but you are our Redeemer. We've been saved from the penalty and the power of sin. The penalty is hell. The power of sin is that control that it has over us in the daily affairs and walk of life. You have saved us as a result of your transforming grace. And may your transforming grace bring about the necessary changes that need to occur in my life, in our lives, throughout this weekend. This we pray in the gracious and sovereign name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So our first session here is all about the fact, sin, is God punishing me? This is a good question. And when you take a look at the Christian life, the Bible talks an awful lot about the heart. And the main thing that it talks about in regards to the heart is the fact that God has created us in such a way that not only does our body hunger for food, but our heart hungers as well. Our heart hungers as well. And this is especially true with every heart. Every human being on this planet. Every human being that has in part the image of God has a heart that worships. We worship something. That's the way you're created. There's something that you live for. There's something that gets you out of bed in the morning. There's something that motivates you throughout the day to do what you do, to make the choices you make, to pursue the education you're pursuing, to pursue the position that you're pursuing at your business or at your work. There is something in your heart that drives that. You worship something. And that worship, the Bible says, comes from the heart of man. The heart's occupation is worship. That's what your heart does. That's what your heart does more than anything else. It worships. Now, obviously, when we're talking about the heart, we're not talking about the actual physical entity inside your chest that beats and gives you blood pressure and sends blood careening throughout the arteries and veins of your body. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the heart as the center of your spiritual being. There is a real sense in which the disembodied soul has a heart. A heart, a center of its being that worships. Now it's interesting the way the Bible describes the heart. Because let's take our Bibles and we're going to do a little crash theological study on this just for a moment. And take a look how God does this. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. You probably recall this. Here's the account of Noah and the flood. And before God sent that cataclysmic devastation of a worldwide flood, verse 5 says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." It's interesting, when you take a look at this in the original Hebrew, the word "saw" there is in the continuous sense. In other words, God didn't just notice once that this was the case. God continually saw that the wickedness of man's heart was great on the earth. This is something that he constantly saw. This was not a one-time event. This was a prevailing event that was a part of the human heart that went on. And notice how the human heart is described. It says that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that crashes into our European American concept of heart, because we have a tendency to view the heart as primarily the seat of romance and emotions. Every day, every year, around Valentine's Day, on February the 14th, what do you see? Advertisements everywhere, big red hearts, Cupid coming along with the bow and arrow. Why? Because it's an expression of our heart's emotions of love. And you can see people walking around in our culture with half smiles on, because they're in love. That's not what the Bible says the heart is. The heart is not primarily the seat of emotion. In fact, there's another organ of the body that the Bible uses for heart. It's the bowels, or uses for emotions, I should say. It's bowels. Like Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, the word there that's used is the bowels of compassion. That's literally what the Greek says. The bowels of compassion. That reflects emotions. Anybody that's been constipated for a long period of time knows how emotional that is. All right. Our bowels, all right? The Bible's very realistic. It's the bowels. That's where the emotions are seated, but the heart is not primarily emotions. Yeah, it has to do with emotions, but the heart really, in essentially, is the control center of life, where our thoughts and our deepest desires and intentions grow. Notice how he describes this. The intent of the thoughts of the heart is it. So you know what we need? Next Valentine's Day, we need Christian greeting card company with bowels on the front of the cards, not hearts. And Cupid shooting an arrow through the bowels. That would be much better. You can create a whole company like that. So ladies, if a young man gives you a card with a heart on it, you ought to slap him. He just means he's intellectually intrigued with you if he's speaking as a Christian. There's no emotion there at all. But if he wants to reflect biblical emotion, says, "I love you with all my bowels." Now you say, "Oh, he really emotionally loves me." All right. Now we're becoming more biblical. So we have to think about, what is the heart? How does the Bible describe the heart? When I think about my heart, what's going on in my heart? I'm talking about what's happening in my thoughts. Where does your thoughts go in the private moments of your life when nothing else in your life is demanding attention? The children aren't demanding attention. The wife or the husband's not demanding attention. Things on the job's not demanding your attention. Where do your thoughts go? Because where your thoughts go, that's your true heart. Say, where your thoughts go, that's you. That's who you are. Say, oh, that's ugly. That's what our verse says. God is the only one who's able to see hearts. I can't see your heart. You can't see my heart. God's the only one who can see your heart, but that's what he sees. He saw continually the wickedness of man's heart. Doesn't say little here. Was mostly. Doesn't say that. The Hebrew is very clear here. Was great. It was great. He had nothing but evil intent. And usually that sums up to a very, very intensely selfish view of life. My thoughts in their private moments are wicked because they're all about me and what I want, that digs into the deep passions of my life and what I consider to be passionate. That's my heart. That's your heart. But not only that, but Jesus talks about this. If we go to Matthew chapter 22. Let's go to the New Testament and see what Jesus says about the heart. Remember, we're just going through a brief theology of what the Bible says about our hearts. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, that means a lawyer in the Jewish law, ask him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" The Pharisees prided themselves in the fact that they knew the law, the Torah, better than the Sadducees. Not only had Jesus silenced the Sadducees, but the Sadducees are not as well equipped with the law the way we are. So we're gonna nail this guy, Jesus. What's the greatest commandment? And notice what Jesus says. He says, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Wow. In other words, what Jesus said in these short, brief words was he basically summed up the entire Torah. He says the law hangs on two things. There in verse 40. Not three. Usually a lot of Christian psychology today and a lot of books that you read in Christian psychology say the law hangs on three things. Love yourself, love others, love God. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says it hangs on two things. Love others, love God. In fact, when he says in verse 39, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," he's not saying you need to love yourself. He assumes you actually love yourself too much. That's the human heart. He actually assumes that you're already passionate about who you are. Even the most depressed person in the world loves himself very, very much. That's why they're depressed. That's the reason why they're depressed. I know some of my students have heard me tell this story before. It's a true story. Back a few years ago, I had a student come in to me. A young lady, she's an undergraduate student. She was a very good student. And I was sitting in my office. She pecked on the door. She saw that I was just busy working on papers or reading through papers at the time. And she stuck her head in. She said, "Dr. Street, you got a moment?" I could tell by her countenance this was going to take much more than a moment. I looked at my papers and I looked at her and I looked at my papers. And I'm going, "Sure, come on in." So she came in, plopped down. At that time, I had my desk arranged a little bit differently, so she was sitting across from me, the desk, and she just kind of looked at the floor and had that long puppy dog look. And so I bit. "What's wrong?" She took a big sigh. "I hate myself." "You do?" Now, I know never to ask this question, but I do it anyhow. "Why do you hate yourself?" Because if you ask that question, be prepared for a lengthy lecture. Okay? Be prepared. "Why do you hate yourself?" And she launched into why she hated herself. And usually it comes out something like this. I'm too tall, too short, too fat, too skinny. I'm not academic enough, or I'm not athletic enough, or I have a crooked nose, or I have big ears, or nobody likes me, everybody hates me, think I'll go eat worms. All right. And so I sat there for the next 30, 35 minutes listening to her enumerate all the reasons why she hated herself. So when she got done, I said to her, are you miserable? Mm-hmm. Are you really unhappy? Mm-hmm. Well, I said, I'm really confused. She said, why? I said, well, you came in and you told me that you hated yourself. Yeah. And then you tell me that you're really sad and you're really unhappy and you're really miserable in your heart. That doesn't make any sense to me. Why does it make any sense to you? Well, I told her, I said, if this was really true, if I really hated myself, I mean, I really hated me, I'd be happy I was a weirdo. Because, that's just me. I hate me anyhow. I'm too tall, too short, too fat, too skinny, big ears, crooked nose, not academic enough, not athletic enough, on and on and on and on and on. I'd be happy. I hate myself anyhow, so what? She's a really smart student. She's sitting there. So I'm really confused why you're so miserable. If I really hated self, I wouldn't be miserable. I'd be okay. I'd be fine. I'd be happy. I mean, you know what? I'm a stupid, dumb, ugly fool. I hate that anyhow, so that's who I am. Said, see, that's not the problem. The reason why you're so miserable is because you love self intently. And what's coming in, I mean, the fact you're too tall, too short, too fat, too skinny, big ears, crooked nose, da 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 da, doesn't match up to what you think deep in your heart you should be like. You should look like Julia Roberts. All the guys on campus should be bowing at your feet. And that's not happening. And you're miserable. Tears started to flow. She said, nobody's ever said that to me, ever before. I said, well, that's what the Bible says. Look. And I took her over to Matthew 22. And I said, the Bible always assumes we love ourselves way too much. The Bible always assumes that. And until we're willing to love God and love others as passionately as we already love ourselves, nothing's going to change in our life. We're still going to live a miserable life. She understood. She understood. God started to make radical changes in her life. The next hour, I had lunch. And I saw her in the lunchroom. And she's going through the salad bar area. And she comes upon this big bowl of red cherry tomatoes. And there's some tongs there. And I'm sitting across the cafeteria watching her. What is she doing? Because she was picking up a cherry tomato, looking at it, putting it back. Picking up a cherry tomato, looking at it, putting it back. Picking up, putting on her salad. I said, I know what she's doing. She hates herself, so she's looking for the worst cherry tomato in the bunch. that's not what's going on. She was looking for the best. Why? Because she loves herself intently. You do too. I do too. That's the natural set point of every human being. Why do people commit suicide? Not out of self-hate. That doesn't mean they don't hate different aspects about their life. But they commit suicide because they fundamentally believe in their heart that life should be better and it's not. Where does that fundamental belief come from? It comes from a deep, abiding love of self. I believe my life needs to be different. Why do cutters do what they do? Not out of self-hate. They hate certain things that are happening in their life, that's for sure. They may hate the fact that they have a crooked nose or big ears or too tall, too short, too fat, too skinny. They may hate those kind of things. But the very fact that they hate that and are miserable shows a very deep love of self. That's our default nature. That's what we always default back to. It's where we always go. Jesus said that. He says you can sum up the whole Torah. Two commands. If you love God and you love other people from your heart, with the same degree of passion that you already love yourself, you'll have a great life. Wow. Really? Yeah. And these two commands, these two things, the entire law is built. Everything. Everything goes back. Every counseling situation we ever deal with, everything goes back to those two commands. How much that person loves God and how much that person loves other people. Every counseling situation, no matter what it is, goes back to one of those two issues. There's nothing on the planet. There's nothing that you'll ever do. There's nothing you'll ever decide that doesn't go back to that issue. How much you love God and how much you love other people. How much you love God, how much you love other people. There's the issue. Everything you do is summed up by that. There's nothing that you will ever do while you're taking a breath on this earth that doesn't get summed up in those two commands. How much you love God and how much you love other people. Because of sin, we already have an overwhelming love of self. We look out for ourselves pretty good. Look, this is a handsome and beautiful congregation. Now, your pastors didn't get up and prepare you to come here to look like this. Who did that? You did. You did. You take care of yourself pretty well. It looks like most of you brushed your teeth this morning, combed your hair. I didn't smell any stinky people here today. They probably took a shower. I haven't smelled all of you yet. Why? Why did you do that? Because you look out for yourself. When you're going through the lunch line, what do you look for? Oh, what's the best piece of meat? We were really functioning as a Christian. We'd find the best piece of meat and we'd give it to the person behind us. There you go. You get the best piece of meat. And we're really functioning like a Christian, but that's not what we do. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Let's go back to Proverbs 4, 23. There's so much we could say about this. Watch over your heart with all diligence, Proverbs says, for from it flows the springs of life. Now, it's interesting because later on you will find out that this is a preface to three chapters that deal primarily with sexual immorality. And back in ancient times, in Jewish times, sexual immorality was referred to as, they lived sort of in an arid climate and environments, something akin to Southern California. a lot of desert area, usually pretty dry areas. And so sexual satisfaction was akin to taking a cold glass of water in a dry desert climate. That's what it was akin to. That was the analogy that was used. You can see this later on in chapter 5 when he talks about verse 15, drink water from your own cistern or fresh water from your own well. Should your streams be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. So you've got cistern, well, springs, streams, fountains talked about, and all that is within the context of sexual satisfaction, finding sexual satisfaction is the idea. Well, here, Proverbs 4:23 talks about the key sexual issue, and this is really key in training because Proverbs is written basically of a father training his son. This is training your children that the key thing in sexual issues is the heart. It's not the body. You listen to all these, how do you train your kids sexually, secular books, and it's all about mechanical issues, and it's about what to do and what not to do. It's about condoms and all the stuff like that and all that baloney. And the Bible totally ignores all that stuff and goes straight at the core issue, and the core issue is the heart. That's the core issue. That's the reason why, I mean, any of you have read anything about Sigmund Freud and any kind of done any reading or background or research on his life, most of his clients were women, and supposedly he was able to get down to the deep subconscious, although he didn't like the term subconscious, he still used the word unconscious level of people. And when he got down to that total unconscious level as a trained psychotherapist and drew out all these issues that were going on there at the very core of the being of man was, what is it that came out? Was sexual issues. So Freud concluded that mankind at its very core was a procreative animal. That was the whole issue. Freud doesn't know it, but when he really got to that level, he was dealing with the deep recesses of the human heart. That's a sexual issues. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. And then it talks in verse 24 about the mouth. Verse 25 about the eyes. What your mouth says, very similar to what we saw in Psalm 19:14. Your eyes, where they look. Your feet, where they go. Verse 26. 27. Because why? Why does he talk about all that stuff? Because it's the heart that directs all that. The heart directs it. Wherever your heart is, that's where your heart is going to direct your body. Your body's not going to do anything. It's not going to say anything. It's not going to look at anything that the heart doesn't give it permission to do. It's not going to do it. That's the key. So, now, because of time, let me move on here just a little bit quicker. Well, I can't avoid going to this passage. Let's go over to the Mark 7 passage. Let's go over to the Mark 7 passage. In verse 20, here Jesus is speaking, he says, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts. Notice that. It's the first thing on Jesus' mind when he thinks of the heart. Not emotions, but thoughts. Evil thoughts. Fornications, because that's driven by the heart. Thefts, that's driven by the heart. Murders, that's driven by the heart. Adulteries, that's driven by the heart. Deeds of coveting, driven by the heart. Wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. There, all of this has to do with passions and loves of the heart. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Now, the context here was the Pharisees themselves thought it was outer things that defiled the man. And Jesus challenged that notion because in thinking that if I ate off a defiled plate, then I would be defiled. And Jesus is challenging them. No, the defilement doesn't come from the plates. It doesn't come from the external things. The defilement comes from the heart. And in fact, when God establishes the commands in the Old Testament about outward cleanliness and stuff like that, he is not doing it because he believes that the real wickedness is out there. He's actually training their hearts to be discerning on what is right and wrong. And he does it externally. All those cleanliness and unclean commands that are a part of the Torah, all of that seems to begin to make a whole lot more sense when you realize that God is training their hearts. It makes a whole lot more sense. It's not just arbitrary commands because they were kind of Jewish. No. Not it. You should eat this and not eat that. You should wear this and not wear that. By the way, every single one of you are violating the Bible right now because you're wearing mixed fibers. Right? The Bible says we're not supposed to wear mixed fibers. But we realize all those Old Testament commands are no longer directly viable for us today, especially since they were the civil commands directed to the people of Israel to train a separate people for God. But nevertheless, we get at the real heart of those commands, and that is very viable for us. Whether you're wearing mixed fibers or not, ultimately now is not the issue. But what is going on in your heart is the issue. That is the issue. That is the all-important thing from God's perspective. Well, you can see a similar thing in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, Psalm 111 and verse 1, Proverbs 23 and verse 7. So the longing here is really in our heart, either self or Christ. That's the longing. That's the hunger. And let me say that the majority of our life is spent worshiping self. The majority of our decisions is spent worshiping self. That's the majority of our decisions. Not Christ. Say, but I'm a Christian. I know. Which should make you even more convicted. You think about the decisions that you make and why you make those particular decisions on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. What is it that's really behind that? What am I really seeking to do? Where is my heart when it comes to its worship? Where is it? And that really brings us to this issue. The problem of sin as it ultimately affects our wants and desires. The problem of sin. The heart now becomes, as we understand it from a biblical perspective, not primarily the emotional center of life. Emotions may be involved. But it's primarily the control center of life. Everything Jesus says here issues from the heart. Every decision that we make issues from the heart. That's key. The heart reflects our thoughts. It reflects our will. It reflects our conscience. It reflects our motives. It reflects our desires. We desire with our heart. We have motives in our hearts. We have certain lusts in our heart. We have certain passions in our heart. Our heart convicts us when we're wrong. That's our conscience. Our heart can be overwhelmed with guilt. We think with our heart. And that's all a part of what the Bible refers to as the inner man. But it affects the outer man. So what is done or said externally, where our eyes go, what our mouth says, where our feet takes our body, wherever, whatever that is all directed and controlled by the heart. This is really critical. Where are we at in relationship to our heart? And our heart, primary act, its primary vocation is worship. So what is it worshiping? Is it worshiping self? If that's true, then ultimately the outer man will evidence bad fruit. There'll be lying, cheating, slander. You're going to say mean things to your wife and your children. You're going to say mean things to your husband and your close friend. You're going to be overwhelmed with jealousy, and that will come out in your words. Your heart drives that. What you look at, what you read, where you go on the internet, the television programs that you feast your eyes on are driven by the heart. Or it's Christ. Then the outer man is good fruit. The outer man is good fruit. We'll be loving, patient, gracious, gentle, caring, compassionate, fervent for Christ, long-suffering. We endure through trials because our focus is Christ. Christ. I'm not trying to please my parents. I'm trying to please Christ. I'm not trying to please my pastor, make him think better of me. I'm trying to please Christ. I'm not trying to please my wife or my husband. I'm trying to please Christ. Now, if you please Christ, then you will be pleasing other people around you. But you're not going to worship their desires and their favorable responses. You're going to serve them and care for them and love them, not to get favorable responses back, but because that's what Christ wants. And my heart loves Christ more than anything else. So the outer fruit then, when the focus is Christ, is going to be good fruit. So how do I purify? If the occupation of the heart is worship, what about the passion of the selfish heart? What are we describing here? How can I take a real honest look about what's going on in my life? Well, the occupation is worship, then Exodus chapter 20 and verses 1 through 6 there in the Decalogue about the importance of loving God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength there in the Ten Commandments becomes the overwhelming motivation of life. It's the overwhelming worship of the heart. That's what I worship. Back a few years ago, I was on my way to the college to teach classes, and a guy ran a red light and destroyed my 12-year-old Buick LeSabre. So it was my one chance in life as a result of that to buy the pickup of my dreams. So out here in the parking garage is a red pickup. It's something that my wife refers to often as my idol. All right. She does it jokingly. Hopefully it's not really my idol, but she knows how much I like that truck. Why didn't I buy a truck years ago? I don't know why I didn't do that. But I like that truck. But there in Exodus 20, God makes it very, very clear. We are to have no other idols before him. He has got to be number one. That doesn't mean that we can't enjoy things that are a part of this earth, things that God grants us and gives us the opportunity to enjoy. It doesn't mean that. We can. We can enjoy those things. But when we live for those things, that's different. When we set our moods on those things, that if we receive something that we really desire, that really makes us happy. If that thing that we do really desire is taken away, then we're moody, we're sad, we're grouchy, we are hateful and mean with other people. Then we know that our heart's desires are wrapped up in those things. And you know, this can happen so innocently. In fact, any legitimate desire of your heart can become, in a nanosecond, an idol. Any legitimate desire. Anything. I'll illustrate that in a moment. You can see this with these following passages, and I'm going to not take the time now to go into all of them, but the implication here is that our heart can desire all kinds of things and worship all kinds of things. Popularity. I want to be popular. I want people to really like me. Now, is that wrong? Is wanting people to like you, is that wrong? No. Can it become wrong? Absolutely. When it becomes the number one driving motivation of my life. Peace. I want peace. Peace at any price. I'm willing to lie, cheat, steal in order to have peace. Peace can become an idol. Play, recreation, sports. This weekend's the beginning of NCAA football. It's going on right now. A lot of guys checking their iPhones. Play. Prestige. I want to be renowned. I want my name to go down in history. I want people to know me. And I live for that. Power, pleasure, people, protection, physique, possessions. I'm a pastor. Everything has to be alliterated. Right? My heart can be controlled by any of those things and many more. Any legitimate desire, can become an idolatrous passion in your life. My wife loves chocolate. I know many of you women have been to our Women Slapping Women conference. And we have found out that one of the big successful issues for a women's conference is chocolate. You got to have chocolate there. That's really key for a women's conference. Now, if you set a plate of chocolate in front of me, the finest in the world, and a T-bone steak, I'm going to take the T-bone steak every time. All right? So the chocolate's not going to be my idol, but the T-bone steak could be. Because I like T-bone steaks. All right, yeah. Nan says, yes. Yeah. All right, I'll take the T-bone steak hands down. She'll take the chocolate hands down every time. All right? So there's differences between people on what people like, what their real desires are, what they want more than anything else. That's the issue. And here's the frustration of the heart. The frustration of the heart is idolatry and lust. The heart lusts. The Bible says. It lusts, it covets is another word. That's a good word. Covet. It's full of greed because it's driven by desires of self. What I want. That's why you get in an argument in your marriage. He has one desire, she has another desire, and those desires collide. Boom! We should buy new tires for the car. No, we need new curtains for the house. No, tires, curtains. And we're going to die on those hills. The Bible talks about this. It talks about these lusts of the heart that can become so demanding. Let me take you to a good passage on this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice what the Apostle Paul says here about the people of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. This is a little commentary on what was going on by the Apostle Paul. But notice how he describes this. Verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, most of the Jews who were wandering in the wilderness wanderings, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not, notice this, crave evil things as they also craved. Craved evil things. Then immediately when he says that, he goes right on. There probably should not be a verse division here, but there is. This should continue on as one verse. They should not crave evil things, even as they also craved. Do not be idolaters. Why? Because cravings of the heart become idolatrous. They take the place of God in our heart. Don't become idolatrous. These are not physical idols. These are intangible idols. These are spiritual idols. An idol can be anything that you elevate more important than God, where you're willing to do evil things or say evil things or commit evil actions in order to serve those desires, then that is your idol. Verse 7 says, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and stood up to play. Now, is it wrong to want to eat? No. Is it wrong to want drink if you're thirsty? No. Is it wrong to have recreation? No, it's not. But the people in the wilderness idolized those things. That's what they lived for. As I said before, remember, even the legitimate desires of your heart can become idolatrous desires in a nanosecond. Verse 8, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in that day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. He says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know why he says that? Because I think he's talking about legitimate desires becoming illegitimate desires. No temptation has overwhelmed you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation he will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. What's he talking about? The cravings of the heart. Run from it. Those lusts will get you into trouble. They'll nail you. Flee from it. Don't let them consume you. This is so key. Why? Well, because if we were to probe this a little bit more carefully, we're talking about wanting or desiring something that God does not want or desire. Let me give you an illustration. I told you I would. Many times I've had wives come for counseling. And in the honesty of their own self-revelation, They'll say to me, you know, Dr. Street, all I want is for my husband to love me. That's all I want. Is that bad? I'll usually say, no, but it has the potential to be. What do you mean? So, well, it's not wrong to want your husband to love you. But if you want that more than you want to be God's kind of woman, then that has become an evil lust that has consumed you. You know how you can tell when that happens? No. You know when that happens because when he doesn't give you the love that you believe you deserve, you become hateful, mean, sarcastic, or you withdraw, you become moody, you refuse to talk with him, you become depressed, because you have chosen to wrap your whole world around and allow your whole world to be defined by whether or not you receive his affection, and God never intended you to live that way. Or I've had husbands come in and they'll say to me, Dr. Street, you know, all I want is for my wife to respect me. That's all I want. I just want her to respect me. Is that wrong? No. But it has potential to be. How do I know when it's wrong? When you don't receive the respect from your wife that you think that you deserve, then you become hateful, mean, arrogant, condescending, or you withdraw and become depressed and moody, and you refuse to talk with her and refuse to communicate with her anymore because you have wrapped your whole existence around the fact that you want your wife to respect you and she's not giving you the respect that you think you deserve. That's it. That's when that desire here and your desire to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that desire down here now takes the place of my loving God. Now this is my idol. I want my husband to love me. I want my wife to respect me more than anything else. Now I'm living for this more than living for God. No, I live for God. You know what? We're primarily Christians. We're not husbands or wives or even single people. We're Christians. Then we serve as husbands and wives underneath that premise of being Christians. That's who we are. Now, that's what defines us. That's what should define us. Every decision that I make now in my life should define me in that way. So when I want or desire something that God does not want or desire, then that becomes an idol. Or wanting something that God wants or desires, but wanting it so much that one becomes ungodly in order to get it. Or ungodly if I don't get it. I can do that, you know. That desire started off so innocent. I mean, it was so simple. And then it turned wicked. No wonder God saw that the intentions of man's thoughts were only evil continually. He saw that. Only evil continually. Or being controlled by expectations of becoming ungodly in thought or word or deed when the expectation was not realized. I dare say for a lot of you married couples, you had certain expectations about marriage before you got married. It would be neat to do a little survey on whether or not those expectations were fulfilled. And what did you do when your expectations about marriage were not fulfilled? How did you respond to that? But all of a sudden, wow, this isn't at all what I thought it was going to be. Because when we're dating, we have all of these expectations. You know, I know how he's going to treat me. He's going to treat me this way the rest of my life. So wonderful. You ever hear that old saying? Men marry women hoping they won't change, and women marry men hoping they will. And they both get disappointed. But you think on that a little while. She's always going to stay really young and pretty. Or he loves me so much, he's going to change for me. What happens? What happens? Expectations. Or perceiving a deserved right and then following through with godly thoughts, words, and actions to try to get it when that right is denied. I have a right to be respected, don't I? Oh, rights get us into all kinds of trouble. Americans are big on rights. We have a right. We have a right. There's the Bill of Rights. I'm sure somewhere in the Bill of Rights it says my husband should treat me properly. It's the Bill of Rights. We're big on rights. My friend should treat me with respect. That's a right that I have. Where did you get that right? If I understand the Bible, we have one right. And that is to burn in hell. It's the only right we have. It's the only right we have. But by the grace of God, we don't. Mercy, we're still alive. Grace, we're saved. Whoa. Well, perceiving a deserved right. I conjure up in my mind all these rights that I think I should have in order to make it through life. Really? Really? Or believing in something, a standard or a rule that is not of God that leads to ungodly practices. I have a standard and I'm gonna serve that standard. This becomes a soapbox that I jump onto and I just pound my fist because I have a righteous thing to stand for. That may start off as a very legitimate thing to stand for, but it becomes an idolatrous thing that defines my life, then it's wrong. Or thinking, or having a mindset that is against the truth of God's word that leads to ungodliness in thoughts and words and actions. That can easily occur. Because all of this has to do with what my heart worships. That's what it has to do with. It has to do with where's my worship? I must have or not have what? My ruling desires, my functional gods, my controlling inner cravings that are my idolatrous desires. What are they? That's where I live. That's what consumes me. That's what consumes my thoughts. And when they're not Christ-centered, they're self-centered, then they are sinful. Or they could start off as being very righteous, but elevated above my being God's kind of man, God's kind of woman, God's kind of husband, God's kind of wife. When that elevated above that kind of thing, those even those legitimate desires that start off so Christ-honoring now become ungodly and idolatrous. And we bow down to them more than we bow down to anything else, especially God. Then we have a problem. So what do you live for? What do you live for? How many really live for? You got to be really honest with yourself. Remember our Psalms 19:14 text? But the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's where we need to be before this retreat is over. Amen? Oh, wait a minute. Amen? Good. I'm going to turn you into charismatics. That's right. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your overwhelming love for us and grace as evidenced in the person of Jesus Christ and his death for us because of our wickedness and because of our sin. Father, we would pray that you would enable us as your people to take an honest look at our own life, to evaluate that life from a biblical perspective, and especially our hearts and the desires and lusts and passions that tend to overwhelm us and tend to take charge and take over and violate our lives. As Jesus said there in Mark 7, these are the very things, all that defilement proceeds from within, from the deep recesses of my heart, and work their way out to my behavior and my speech and where my eyes go, where my thoughts go, where my body goes. I pray, Father, that you would help us to do some serious house cleaning of our hearts this weekend. This we pray in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.